Wonderful. Do take a seat and let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for a chance to gather now and to try to consider those things of which we've sung, that nothing changes you, that you are immortal, invisible, God only wise. And Father, we pray that please, as we reflect on these things together, you would grow our sense of wonder at who you are and how limited our understanding of you might be. And we pray that please that would lead us to worship and joy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This afternoon, we are starting this two-part series, thinking about God's attributes. What is God like? And as I mentioned this morning, the plan for today is to think about ways in which God is not like us. And then next week, we'll be thinking about the ways in which we can be like God. It is one of the ways that we might answer that question there on your handouts. What is God like? It's obviously a basic and really important question for a Christian to know, who is this God whom we worship and who we've come to know? And there are lots of different ways to try and answer that question. We could spend a whole series thinking through the different names that God gives us to know him by through the Bible. In the Old Testament, we meet these names of Elohim and El Shaddai, God, the Almighty, Yahweh. Yeah, lots of spare handouts there. Thank you. Does anyone else need one? So, lots of names given, and that's one way to answer who is God and what is he like. The Bible also gives us stacks of images and metaphors to help us think about what God is like. So he is our rock. When we see him appear at the burning bush, that's a moment laden with significance of symbolism of who God is. He frequently appears in that great glory cloud. And over the summer, our plan is to take some of those images and think about how they speak to us about who God is. So we want to take these different approaches. We could consider his names. We could consider the images and metaphors. There are his deeds. If you remember Psalm 145, one of the things that it really emphasizes is how we get a sense of God's greatness from his mighty deeds, from his wonderful works. Again, we could easily focus on the Lord's works and find his nature, get to know him better through that. But then there are also adjectives, describing words in the Bible that just tell us what God is like. And this really gets us into the idea of his attributes. How is God described? He is invisible, he is eternal, he is spirit. What does the Bible teach us when it comes to those describing words, when it comes to use adjectives? So lots of different threads that we could pull on. All of those are going to reinforce each other, aren't they? So as we see what God does, we realize that he is a caring father. And so he is good and righteous. So his deeds, his names, his attributes are all going to mutually inform each other and be reflected in some of those great images and metaphors. For this week and next week, we're going to pull at that thread that asks, how is God described? And how has the church over the years learnt to describe God with his attributes? That is our method. What is our motive? Our motive is not trying to bottom out our knowledge of God. We could never do that. Nor just to fill your heads with a few new theological words, but rather that we might grow in a sense with the rest of the church of how awesome our God is, of all of the ways that he's different from us and how we can rest in that and relax in that. It's what we've been trying to communicate to the children in the mornings, that lovely thought this morning that God is not surprised. He is not going to wake up one morning and find out what I have done, and that is going to so take him by surprise that he's going to withdraw his salvation from me. Nothing is going to take him by surprise. And so there's a real goodness to thinking about the things that God can't do and what assurance we get from that. We'll try and draw that out this afternoon. What about, if that's method, if that's motive, what about opportunity? How well can we do this? Well, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. To remember that reminder that we're talking about what we can measure. To fathom something is to try to start to measure. And we will not get to the end of that. There are today particularly going to be places where we are trying as finite creatures who are physical and who are time-bound, and we've only got our experience to work with. How do we understand a God who is infinite and spirit and doesn't experience time in the way that we do? We're going to struggle. We're going to wrestle with these things. But as far as we can, we want to do this so that we know how to enjoy and rest in God. Okay, so that's what we're about. Let's then think about God's attributes and how we might outline and organize them. The most popular way to do that is to distinguish between what are called God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. There's the first of the long words for this afternoon. We are not, when we talk about communicable, meaning can we communicate them or not? Can we talk about them? No, this is more like the idea of a communicable disease. Can you catch it? So God is holy, God is loving, and we should catch those. We should be able to be like him. That's communicable. It can be given in some way to a human creature. Incommunicable means they are not transferable. It is something about who God is as God, and there is no way that somebody who's not God could be like that. That's what we mean by God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. Today we're going to focus on those incommunicable. How is it that God is not like us and we could never be like him? Next week we'll focus a bit more on those that are communicable, those that we can share with God in some way. Now, quick exercise for you, because it's hot and concentration is lulling and that chocolate sauce is going to produce the sugar dip at some point. Here's a little exercise. I've given you a list of attributes of God, and I want you to have a go at putting them into those two columns. Do they belong in the God is not like us category, or the we can be like God in this way category? Okay? Just a couple of minutes. Have a go taking that list of attributes that you've got on your handout. Pop them into two columns for me. Go. I just had in mind individually. Why not just have a crack at it? All right. If you've got somewhere with that, why not just compare notes with a neighbour? Just see. Are you agreed on those? Any differences? All right, let's see. I am guessing that in column number one, how is God not like us? You probably had immutable, unchanging, eternal, almighty, omniscient. Anyone else have omniscient in the human category? In the kind of, we can be like him, okay. Omnipresent, okay. Jonathan, talk us through omniscience as a communicable attribute. So if omniscience means knowing everything, that's not something we would grow in. We'd be knowers. I think wise probably fits in that category, doesn't it? Of we can be wise and grow in wisdom. Okay, turn. Well, I don't know if it's turn over the page. It's not, is it? At the bottom of your page, I think you've got. That's all right. Three qualifications or cautions. Here's three things to say, which will hopefully bring Jonathan back in a little. I think it's a helpful distinction, but let's just notice what's happening. First of all, some incommunicable attributes have a kind of application to us. So it's not as though we shouldn't aspire to be like God in any of those ways. For example, God is immutable. God is unchanging. Now, there's an important way in which human beings should aspire to grow and change, but there's also an important way that we should aim to be consistent. God says, I'm unchanging, and therefore you can rely on me. And there's a kind of analogy there. We ought to be stable and reliable in that way. So some of the incommunicable attributes have a kind of application to us, even though they're only ever really true of God. I'm going to put omniscience in that category. God knows all things, and that will never be true of us, but we can grow in knowledge. That's a good thing. Then, also Jonathan's point, no communicable attribute is true of us in anything like the same sense that it's true of God. So to say that I am gracious and to say that God is gracious, those words don't mean the same thing in both of those. There is such a difference in the way that God is utterly, perfectly, unchangingly gracious that it's only a kind of analogy. They are never true of us in the same way that they are true of God. And then the last thing I want you to notice is, if you were to look at those two lists and say, which one would you enjoy thinking a bit more about? Which one feels more familiar and more wonderful to you? My guess is that we're drawn towards the right-hand column. Because those are more familiar to us, God is loving and gracious and patient and just and holy, we enjoy and delight in those things. The other list has some longer and more complicated words that we don't quite know what to do with. Immutable, omniscient, omnipresent. There'll be some more words like that, I'm afraid. But what I want to really avoid is the thought that there's an abstract, philosophical, slightly odd category, and then there's the familiar, friendly, fuzzy, wonderful ones that God is loving and gracious. I think it's a really helpful way of thinking about those two columns that comes from the from Westminster Confession of Faith. It's one of the Reformed Confessions of Faith that the Puritans gathered and put together. It's their answer to what is God. Have a listen to this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Do you see how they've connected the two halves of that table? They've said the brilliant news is that the left-hand column guarantees the right. He is eternally wise and powerful and holy. He is infinitely powerful and holy. So the beauty of God is actually putting those two columns together to say he is unlike us in being omniscient and immutable. And the wonderful thing is that that guarantees the permanence and the inexhaustible way that he is those things on the right. He's holy and just. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's a useful distinction, but it's possible to overplay it and to allow what feel like more abstract categories to be played off against ones that we're more familiar with. And what I wanted to try and do is put those two columns together and see what good news it is that they're both true. All right. How many incommunicable attributes are there? There are lots of different ways of listing these, and partly to keep it simple, to introduce us to things this afternoon, we're going to borrow from a writer called Kevin DeYoung Five, and strap in, because here are some words that most of us won't have met. Simplicity, aseity, infinity, immutability, and impassibility. What we're going to do this afternoon is try and give you a bit of a taste of those. We'll see how far we get. We started a little late, and it's a hot afternoon, so we might not get all the way through these. We've got next week that we can play around with a bit. We're in particular going to focus on the first and the second and the last of those, because those are probably the ones that we're least familiar with, the idea that God is simple, that he has the property of aseity and impassibility. So we'll work through those a bit. The simplicity of God, then. The Belgic Confession, we're in the 16th century. This is one of the first attempts in the Reformation to put down what do we believe about God. And it says that there is a single and simple spiritual being who we call God. There's three words there that begin with S. First, he's single. There is one God. Not tricky. He is spiritual, so he doesn't have a body. He is a spirit. But then it also says that he is simple. And the joke that I'd have to make at this point is it's not simple to get your head around what we mean by simple. We're not saying that God is the village idiot. We're not saying that he is not profound and deep. Simple here means that God is not made up of things. So the opposite of simple in this whole area is the idea that he is compound. He is built out of other things. A compound, think of a kind of chemical compound, something formed by combining two or more distinct parts, elements, or ingredients. We're saying that God is not built out of parts. What has that got to do with anything? Well, the reason that we say that is because we find in the Bible sayings like God is light and God is love. So we are not being told that God has light or has love. We are being told that through and through God is light and God is love. And this idea of God being simple is then designed to try and deny a whole load of things. So for example, that if something is built out of something, those things pre-existed, didn't they? So if my son builds a tower out of Lego, there were bricks that were already there. But God is not like that. He is the eternal, always existing God who has made everything. So there's not a construction kit for God that he was made out of. Nor is it that God is 50% love and 50% light, or if you had to kind of add up all of the other characteristics of God, he's 10% love and 10% justice and 10% holiness. No, we're being told that he is light and he is love. And so we don't think about those things as component parts. There is nothing in God like light or love which is optional or removable. So there's nothing in God that you could take away and he would still be God. This is very different to us. If I were to shave off my beard or to cut off my right hand, I would still be me. I would lose things, but I would still be me. God has nothing like that. There is nothing that you could take away from God without him no longer being God. So nothing is optional or removable. Again, there are not parts that are detachable from God. All of those things make up who God is. We get into now some of the benefits of thinking this way, as strange as it might sound to us, some real benefits of thinking this way. So what we don't do is we don't take his love or his holiness or his justice and start to rank them as more important than others. We don't play off God's sense of love or his sense of justice. He is purely and perfectly just and purely and perfectly loving. So we don't rank his attributes, and there's no tension between them. So in the way that we so often feel that tension between justice and love or something like that, there is no tension in God in those things. His love is just. His justice is loving. There's no kind of inner conflict or tension. So simplicity is trying to get at this idea that God is who he is, that there's nothing that he's made out of or built, nothing that you could take away from God and God wouldn't still be the same. And there is no tension in him. He is simple rather than made out of parts. The simplicity of God. The implications, what difference does that really make for us? It is this idea, I think, mostly of the way that there is no tension in God. There's no conflict between different parts of his attributes. Is one of the the real encouragements and helps from this. The simplicity of God. Let me say, now's a good point as any to say, where we're going to go beyond this afternoon. One of the things we want to try and do in this little series is introduce some ideas so that from what we've been teaching the children, we move a little bit further on in introducing some ideas here. I want to introduce you to these because they are the way that the church has talked about God and thought about him for a long time. In the summer, we're planning to offer a little reading group where we can come back to some of these ideas and dig around a little bit more, get our Bibles open, think them through. So this is also just a little taster of what we're going to spend a bit more time thinking about over the summer. The simplicity of God. Next, let's think about the aseity of God. The aseity of God. This comes from, it's a word made out of two Latin words, the idea that God is a se, he is from himself. And so God doesn't depend on anyone else. He has always existed. He was never made by anybody else. He doesn't depend on anybody else. Verses in the Bible that speak to this. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God has always been. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that is true through all generations. Acts 17, you are the God who made the world and everything in it. You are Lord of heaven and earth, and you do not live in temples built by human hands. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. So these ideas that God doesn't need anything from the world. He doesn't create to satisfy some loneliness or desire or need of his own. He creates purely in gift, purely in generosity to bring other people into his world and into a relationship with him. One of the most helpful verses for thinking about this idea that God is from himself comes in John chapter 5, where we read that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So that's a phrase that speaks about God as distinct from the rest of the world. God has life in himself, and so he can give life to us. We receive life from him. He breathes life into us. He gives us the breath of life. But only Father, Son, and Spirit have life in themselves. And so God is not dependent on us in any way. Romans 11 makes that point and wants us to avoid the thought that we could ever do something for God. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There and in Acts 17, you get this idea that God is so independent of his world, so self-sufficient, that there's no thought that we need to feed him or shelter him or protect him or can do a favor for him. The great assurance that comes from that, if we're thinking about the assurance of God's aseity, it is that thought that he is not creating a world to get something out of it. As God relates to the world, it is only because he chose to create a world and wants to just extend and give his blessing to the world. It's unlike any other kind of vision of the world created by gods that you would find in the ancient Near East. All of those are describing how gods create the world because they're tired of doing the work and they want some slaves, they want other people to do the work. So lots of the ancient accounts of the world kind of describe how the world is created for the benefit of the gods in some way, to get something out of it. And human beings are just cast as their servants and slaves. But not so with God. God creates only in order to give. I think this is one of the characteristics of God that we might be supposed to take from the moment when God appears to Moses. Do you remember that moment where there is the burning bush? There is a fire that doesn't consume the bush. It just burns. It's a mysterious thing, and we'll think about it a bit more over the summer. But this idea of a fire that burns, that doesn't actually depend on anything or consume anything, is a nice way, I think, of picturing what we're saying when we say, when we speak about the aseity of God, that he is from himself, utterly independent and self-existing. Okay, the infinity of God. This will be more familiar to us, I would guess. In relation to himself, he has no limit. His greatness is without fathom. So he is just infinite in himself. He has no limits. In relation to knowledge, nothing is hidden from him. He knows all things. Relation to time, he is eternal. We read in the Bible that he has no beginning and no end. Again, a very ancient way of speaking about it is to say there was never a when he was not. He has always been. Again, this is one of the places where we find it so hard to imagine what it is like to exist outside of time, to be eternal, not to be bound by time so that you experience one moment after another. It's really hard to get our heads around that, because all we've got is our experience where one thing happens after another. But we think of God as existing in eternity. There is no beginning or end for him, no sequence. He's outside of time. Maybe one of the most helpful ways to think about it is to think of the playwright. So God is not simply a character in the story experiencing the plot at the same time. Rather, he is the author who just stands outside of the events of the play that they are writing. He can write himself into the play, but he's just not bound by the same sequence that the play describes. So God is infinite when it comes to time. He is eternal and doesn't experience time in that sequential way. And then in relation to space, he is, a couple of different ways that we emphasize this. He's omnipresent, which is to say that he's present everywhere. So that's the more familiar idea, that he, there's nowhere that we could flee from his presence, Psalm 139, but also that he's not just present everywhere, but he's also immense. In other words, he has no limit or bound. So there's nowhere that he is not. So God's infinity. Why don't we do one more, and then we might just pause for some questions. The immutability of God. Here we're talking about the way that God doesn't change. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So God is God is unchanging. As Kevin DeYoung says in that book we've cited already, this is not just a single perfection, but rather a glory belonging to all the attributes of God. In other words, you can take everything that you could say about God and then add to it the wonderful fact that he will always be that way. He will never change. It is the glory, the perfection of all of those other attributes, as well as a thing that is important in its own right. And this is one of the attributes of God that does bear quite a lot of weight. What do we mean when we say that God doesn't experience change? That's part of what's behind this idea that God doesn't experience time one thing after another, because that inevitably involves you in a process of change, whereas God is eternal and unchanging. Why is that good news for us? Well, James 1 would help us with that, wouldn't it? What are we like? We are changeable in all sorts of just natural, finite ways, but also in lots of sinful ways. We are double-minded, and we struggle to trust the Lord and are changeable in that kind of way. But when James lifts our eyes to God, he wants us to see the Father of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. We are more like shifting shadows. He is not. Here's a verse from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord speaking, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. It's an interesting phrase for God to use, isn't it, of his people. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The descendants of Jacob, we've heard a bit about him this morning, the one who is untrustworthy and so on. And yet, wonderfully, God's people, for all of their sin and ignorance and limits, can know that we will not be destroyed because God does not change. He is always the same. All right, on a hot afternoon, let's just pause there. Questions, things you wanted to ask from what we've covered so far? Yeah, Martha.
Yeah, thank you. So the question of simplicity, so the others seem to be more obviously there in Scripture. Where do we get that idea of simplicity? I think some of the points that we make there are sort of more obviously from Scripture and part of his infinity. So there's nothing that's before him that's prior to him. So there's nothing that he's made out of. What do you do with the fact that God is identified as love and identified as light? So you're told God simply is light and he is love. And so now we're just trying to wrestle with what can they both be true and what does that mean for them both to be true? And so this idea of God not being built up of attributes or attributes that are somehow in conflict. That's where I think the sort of foundations for that are.
Is that an old idea from?
Yeah. So each of these would be just staples of how we talk about God right up until the 20th century. There are some questions that get asked around some of these categories, whether they are just more dependent on philosophical categories or not. But for the first 20 centuries of the church thereabout, these are just sort of standard ways of trying to talk about God, his wholeness, his godness. Yeah. Yeah, Jonathan.
I might be straying slightly into next week's territory. But if we talk about God being infinite and therefore sort of is actually such graciousness, love, how can we even conceive of being ourselves gracious, loving, if God is infinitely also us?
Great question. The classic way to talk about that is to say, how does language work? When we use a word like gracious, and we use it of human beings and of God. Does that word mean the same thing? No. There is such a difference between what it means to say that God is gracious in that infinite way that it's not the same thing, which is the technical term is to say we're not speaking univocally. We're not using the word that means exactly the same thing. But nor are we saying that those two words mean such different things that it's just meaningless to say that human beings can be gracious. And so the middle position is to say that we're using a kind of an analogy. There are things in God which can in some way be represented in human beings. And the language of speaking analogically as an analogy
Is that middle point to say they definitely don't mean exactly the same thing? How could they? He's infinite and we're not. But this still is meaningful to say that God is loving and we are called to be loving. And so there is what there is in God is in some sense possible for human beings. So it's an old problem we've been wrestling with. What do we actually mean by that? And it's a good place to get to say, given how different from us God is, then those things do seem to be less and less within our reach. And the Bible just wants to say, yes, he is holy, holy, holy. You know, that kind of thrice holy. You're never going to say that of a human being, but you're going to say that they are able to be holy. All right. What I think I might do is let's introduce the last one, which in some ways is the most controversial and is going to stir the pot a bit. And then bring back your questions next week. So let's do that. The impassibility of God. Here's a nice ecumenical moment, first of all, just to reassure you I'm not off my rocker. Here are Anglicans, here are Presbyterians, and here are Baptists. And they are all saying that God is without body, parts, or passions. The same phrase is used in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in the Second London Baptist Confession. God is without body, not controversial, I don't think. God is without parts. There's that idea of simplicity. He's not built up, he's not made of different things. And he is without passions. Now, we need to be careful now, because to imply that God is not passionate would seem very confusing and very wrong. So let's just go slowly through this bit. What do we mean by saying that God is without passions? Sometimes that word is used more to speak about sufferings. So as in the passion of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, to say that God in himself does not suffer. Sometimes the emphasis is more on the thought that God cannot be acted upon by anything external to him. So God is not overwhelmed by anything, moved by anything outside of himself. Or that God does not undergo successive and fluctuating emotional states. So God is not on any kind of emotional roller coaster. This attribute, the idea that God is impassible, is the most controversial in the last 100 years or so. It's been uncontroversial for 1900 years. In the last 100 years or so, people have debated this one a bit more. They have pointed out some of the things that might be coming to mind for you. Surely a meaningful relationship involves give and take. Or the idea that God is being said to be unemotional or passionless. Or the idea that God being willing to suffer for us and with us is really important or even central to who God is. Very famous quote from the 20th century by one writer says that only a suffering God can help. Or just those passages in the Bible where we see emotions ascribed to God and changes of state. He says, I have changed my mind in some places. Good objections, and we'll just think those through. You might have other objections coming to mind. It is helpful to know, it's not decisive, but it is helpful to know, the church has always affirmed this. But what is the this? What is it actually trying to get at? We're not saying that God is emotionless or uncaring, but that he is not ruled by his emotions or passions. In that sense, he's not like a Greek god. If you remember your kind of Greek mythology, the Greek gods are very frequently just kind of overwhelmed by their lusts, desires, and it causes all kinds of chaos. They just look very human. The
The language of emotions is a little bit confusing. There's an older distinction which is quite helpful to say there are passions and there are affections. Passions are things which overwhelm somebody and they are not really in control of. They are passions. The idea of this truth is to say that God doesn't have passions. He's not overwhelmed by those things. He's not out of control. But that he does, everyone has always agreed, God does have affections. In fact, he is perfect in his love and mercy, and he feels those things. We're not saying that God lacks emotion. If it's more helpful, think of him as lacking that experience of passions, of things which are overwhelming. What else are we just trying to protect by saying these things? The idea that God does not change. So he doesn't experience time or go through those motions of worrying about something and then feeling relieved about something, loving something and then having too much of it and hating it. He doesn't have that kind of sequence. God doesn't change. And if God doesn't change, we've got to try and step away from our own experience of emotions to think, what is it like to be unchanging in that way? That God is infinite and unimprovable. If God is perfect, if he not just feels love but is love, then what we're really trying to say is there's no room or potential in God for more of those things. He is perfectly loving, perfectly merciful, and he feels those as much as he should all of the time. There's no spare capacity in God in the way that in me there is. I could always love more than I do. In God, there's just no, there's no capacity. There's no, what's the word? There's no kind of spare capacity. There's no potential. It's all fulfilled. Scratch that bit. So the idea of God loving perfectly and unchangeably and not being at the mercy of passions is what this idea is really trying to get at. Not, as I've said, not that God doesn't feel things for us, but trying to get out of this finite experience to imagine an emotion that doesn't overcome us, an emotion that's not experienced kind of bodily, that doesn't feel hot or overwhelming, that experiences no change because he is outside of time. A quote just to maybe address questions and then we'll see what other questions you've got. One writer talking about the beauty of the impassible God, or is God an emotional teenager? Critics often contend that the doctrine of impassibility depicts God as an emotionless rock, but to teach that God is impassible is not to deny that God has an emotional life with cares, joys, loves, and so forth. Impassibility does not mean impassivity, any more than immutability means immobility. Both are caricatures and misunderstandings of the classical doctrine. Just as the doctrine of God's immutability or changelessness is not teaching about a static stone God, but a God so perfectly overflowing with life that any change could only tend towards a lesser state, so the doctrine of impassibility is a statement about the perfection of God's emotional life, his sovereignty over it, rather than its absence. Maybe just focus in on that last few phrases there. We're trying to affirm the perfection of God's emotional life and his sovereignty over it. So he's not ruled by passions in the way that we are, and he doesn't exist as part of our world in a way that it affects him. So again, he is the author of the story rather than a character in the story. And that's what we're kind of reaching for in trying to affirm this. I am sure that raises some questions for you. That's really going to be your homework. Have have a think about what your questions are. They will include, hold on, the Bible does talk about God moving through different emotional states. So what's going on there? And one of your questions will be, what are you going to say about Jesus then? Because surely God suffers. Tis mystery all, we sang it this morning, tis mystery all, the immortal dies. If we're saying that God can't suffer, what's going on at the cross? Those are two great questions. You might have more. Jot them down. We'll work through them next week. There, an unintended cliffhanger requiring you, dragging you back next week. Just before we close, I'd love it if you could spend a couple of minutes just jotting down, setting aside things that you think, never heard of that before, not convinced by that at all. Is there something here that has helped you grasp God's goodness or his godness better? Just a moment to jot down anything, and then I just want to reflect with you very briefly on that verse from an old hymn. But just a moment to reflect and gather your thoughts. All right, let's just fix our minds for a moment on this old verse. I love it for lots of reasons. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore, thy place is everywhere. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. That wonderful sense that he is apart from the rest of the world. Everything else depends on him, but he is a say. He is from himself, and all things depend on him. We are going to wrestle. Only he has the knowledge to plumb the depths of all of this. And then those last four lines that are just desperately reaching to say, let me take some images and try to take limited, finite things in this world to express you in your infinite nature. You are a sea without a shore. We can't imagine it. It's a kind of impossibility in this world, but it's a beautiful way of capturing it. A sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere, a sun that just has no bounds. Thy time is now and evermore, thy place is everywhere. There is no place that is everywhere. There is no time that is now and evermore. Again, we're straining at language to understand something of the infinity of God. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we don't want to waste our time just trying to go beyond what we can know. But Father, we do want your help to understand from your scriptures and with the help of brothers and sisters down the ages, to think of you rightly, and so to worship you as we should. Father, we praise you that you are not a character in this story, reacting along with the rest of us, but just a bit better at anticipating what might come in the future. But wonderfully, you stand outside of time. You know all things, and from you come all things. You alone have life in yourself and are infinite. Father, we pray that please you'd help us to wrestle with these questions, help us to search your scriptures again. Father, we pray that the fruit of that would be a greater joy and dependence in knowing that wonderfully you are so different from us. You are not unpredictable like us. You are not unreliable like us. You are not limited in knowledge or reach. Father, thank you that in every way you are infinitely better than we imagine you to be. In Jesus' name, amen.